Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I pray for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's kind of an ominous title, but it's a good lesson. The title is The Vengeance of God. If you've been with us for the past really several months now, we have been talking about the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And we've been making the point that Christians have a lot of erroneous ideas about the return of Jesus, which end up robbing them of the joy and the hope that we ought to have because we're expecting Jesus's return. We've covered tons of information already. Because I'm a teacher, I always want to repeat everything I've already said. Sometimes it's hard to just jump right in, but that's what we're going to do. We've made the point that some of the misunderstandings about the second coming have to do with judgment, because there is a time of judgment associated with the second coming of Jesus. But we got a lot of erroneous ideas about what that will involve. And so I guess maybe 2 weeks ago now, we started working on sort of that aspect of the second coming. What does it mean that Jesus is coming in judgment? What is that going to look like? We have a tendency in modern Christendom to throw the word judgment around very cavalierly. You know, a hurricane hits the East Coast and people are saying, oh, that's judgment from God. This is several years ago. Tornadoes have come through St. Louis a couple of times in recent years. And I remember somebody saying, oh, that was judgment from God. There's nothing in Scripture that authorizes you to use the word judgment that way. Nothing. I mean, I could do whole lessons on that. But, you know, what that ends up doing is undermining the meaning of the word, confusing people, and then any bad thing happens and people are going, is this judgment from God? And I'm authorized to tell you that's judgment from God. Well, you turn around and tell me, well, that's judgment from God on you. I mean, it just becomes almost ridiculous. I say that as respectfully as I can. Nothing in Scripture gives us the right to arbitrarily call certain events judgment from God. We discussed this a couple of months ago. I can do a whole lesson on this, but when God judges people on earth, and I put it in quotation marks because that's not really the terminology that the Scripture uses, but because that's such a common idea, I'm putting it in that term. When God, quote, judges people on earth, he lets them have their choices and all the ensuing fruits of those choices. If you want to call that judgment from God, then I'm on board with you. And we're not going to turn there, but we read most of Romans chapter 1, really the last half of the chapter, where it discusses that. It describes the downhill spiral that people take when they reject God. And three different times in that chapter, it says that God gave them over to it. They chose to go that direction. God gave them over to it. And that took them a step further away. Until finally, God gives them over to what's called a reprobate mind. A reprobate mind is a mind void of judgment. I didn't make this definition up, but it's the best one I've heard. A reprobate mind is a mind that can no longer make decisions in its own best interest. So we could do a whole lesson on that. But the point for our discussion is bad stuff happening is not God judging people. It's life in a sin-cursed earth. It's life in an earth that has been adversely affected by sin, beginning with Adam in the beginning. The hardships in the years just prior to the Lord's return, and we've already talked a lot about this. The Bible is clear. There's going to be increasingly difficult times as the return of the Lord nears. There's no doubt about it. Until there's a final period of time, the Bible refers to as a time of tribulation. the difficulties of the years just prior to the return of the Lord will occur not because the Lord is throwing down on a bunch of people, but rather the tribulation of those years will come from the behavior of men. If you would, you can open to 2 Timothy. And I want to read a passage, 2 Timothy. Like we say all the time, this is Bible study. We read the Bible. We don't just read a scripture and then share interesting stories for the rest of the sermon. We read the Bible because this is Bible study. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 5. Paul here describes the behavior of people right at the end of time as we know it. Verse 1, this know also, that in the last days, that means the last days before the return of Jesus, know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Perilous there literally means fierce. Fierce times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, that means greedy, boasters, bragging, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. You know, what is that? We could do whole lessons on this. But how many of you know when kids kill their parents or parents kill their kids, that's lack of natural affection. That's just one example right there. Without natural affection, truce breakers, that it literally means covenant breakers there. If they're in contract or bond with somebody, they think nothing about breaking it. False accusers, slanderers, incontinent. Incontinent there means they no longer exercise self-control. Fierce despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now we already, you know, you might say, well, people have always been like this. Well, you're right, you're right. That's the fallen nature expressing itself. But as we said a few months ago, more people means more fallenness. There's a cumulative effect to sin. And if you drop down to verse 13, it says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. In the context of behavior of people at the end, Paul says it's just going to get worse. There's a cumulative effect from sin. And at the end of time, just prior to the Lord's return, we'll see the cumulative effect of mankind's increasing rejection of God's light and all the resulting behavior and consequences that come out of that. Let me stop right here. You know, if you watch the news at all this week, how many of you would agree there were a lot of bizarre news stories this week? You know, from the jogger that got shot, the guy from Australia, you know, kids said they killed him just because they were bored. And then some kids just beat up a World War II veteran. I believe that was in Washington State, killed him. That just happened yesterday. Increasingly, every time you turn the news on, what is that? Well, and people are talking about, what is that? Well, God knew it would happen. It's the cumulative effect of man's rejection of the light of God. In other words, but the point for our discussion is the increasingly difficult times that we are seeing and will continue to see, because we're very near the return of Jesus. Like I say, I don't expect to live out my natural life. I've got about probably 25 years left to my natural life. I don't think I've got that long. I think Jesus will be back before then. People's behavior is going to get crazier and crazier. You know, somebody cuts you off in traffic and they pull a gun out and shoot you. You know, I've heard people say, oh, that always happened. No, it didn't. You're mistaken if you think that. I say that with all due respect. But the point for our discussion is this. The whole world is going to be drawn into the worst war the world has ever seen, World War III. The Bible calls it Armageddon. And, in fact, Jesus himself said that if he didn't come back and stop it, every human being on the earth would be killed. So The point for our discussion, since we're discussing what is, quote, judgment at the end, it's not God throwing down. It's the cumulative effects of people choosing rebellion against God and all the resulting behaviors and consequences of those behaviors. You and I, who know God and desire to serve God, we're going to see increasingly challenging times as Jesus' return draws closer. The behavior of men will deteriorate further and further and faster, creating more and more chaos. Accurate knowledge from God's word is the solution for us. Because if, okay, we just read verse 13, okay? I didn't read the whole chapter. Verse 13. Let me read verse 14. In light of, well, let me say this before I say it. They say that when Paul wrote these words, they didn't know that the return of Jesus Christ was 2,000 years away. In fact, they were living expecting his return. So he presumed, if not him, Timothy would see the return of the Lord. You're going to see this difficult behavior. It's going to get worse and worse, but here's the solution. Verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let me just stop right there. Timothy says, in the light of all this, keep your focus on God's word. God's word. It's the light in the darkness. It's the wisdom to deal with the challenges of life in a sin-cursed earth as we come to the end of this age. That's one reason why we're taking time to study. I don't want you to have misinformation. I want you to have accurate information. Now, we have been considering the second coming of Jesus in the context of the overall plan of God. One of the reasons there's a lot of confusion about it is that people tend to look at it as a separate, like science fiction freaky event, completely unrelated to anything else in the Bible. It is not. It is the culmination of God's plan. God's plan was and is to have a family of sons and daughters with whom he can live on this earth. We've discussed this in great detail. We've looked up verses. That's the point. Why are you here? To become a son or a daughter of God and then to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to become like him in character and power so you can have relationship and fellowship with Almighty God. And your destiny is to live on an earth that has been released from bondage to corruption and death forever with God. That's your destiny. Sin corrupted both the human race and the earth itself, but God has enacted a plan called redemption, designed to undo the damage done by man's rebellion. We've looked all these verses up. Those are just a few of them. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago. He came the first time to pay the price for man's sin so it could be removed. He will come again to cleanse the earth of all sin and corruption and then establish the visible kingdom of God on this earth, God's home for himself and his family. That's what the second coming is all about. Now, we've been making this point. God's plan of redemption includes way more than just you and me who are alive in the 21st century. It includes all who throughout human history have put faith in God's revelation to them of the cross of Christ. However much light they had, those who put faith in it, they're looking for the second coming of Jesus too. Through his prophets, God has been talking about the end since the beginning, and we've made the point that right this moment, there are multitudes of men and women in heaven who are awaiting the return of Jesus Christ to this earth because they're coming with him. They're coming with him to live on an earth that has been reclaimed and restored. Our understanding of the second coming cannot mean something to us that it doesn't mean to all those other people as well, because it involves them. So those are the two main points that we've been looking at. The second coming is the culmination of God's plan of redemption, and there's a lot more people involved in it than us, so we have to consider it in terms of what other people understood the second coming to be. Seems like I left out a point I wanted to make. Let me look and make sure I haven't. I don't know where I put that. Sometimes I move stuff around once I get the outline done and I forget where I put it. Okay. Well, let me just say this. So we're looking at the second coming in terms of God's overall plan, his desire to have a family on this earth. And we're looking at it in terms of everything the Bible says, not just the book of Revelation. Everybody wants to look at just Revelation. Revelation is an awesome book, but if you don't understand it in the context of the rest of the Bible, you can make it say a lot of goofy stuff. Okay. Now, God's plan of redemption, the very first followers of Jesus would have understood the purpose of his return to earth to be restoration and removal of all that corrupts and offends. Restoration of the earth, reclaiming it from the damage done by sin, and removal of all that corrupts. We looked at that in detail last week. Now, Jesus' return to earth will mean cleansing and transformation of the world, not destruction. Part of the process of cleansing involves judgment. That's where we left off last week. We want to continue our discussion in tonight's lesson. If you would, open to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. I'm going to read the first three verses. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, contain a powerful prophecy of the coming Messiah. See, Isaiah is waiting for the return of Jesus to this earth. He's in heaven. He wrote about it. Now, he didn't understand everything he was writing as the Spirit of God inspired him. He didn't really realize there'd be two comings of Jesus, separated by 2,000 years. He's in heaven. All the prophets, they wrote about it. They're waiting. See, I want you to understand, we're part of something big, friends. It's bigger than who you marry. It's bigger than where you work. It's bigger than where you live. We're part of an eternal plan. Praise the Lord, there's so much we could say. Okay, Isaiah 61, let me just start reading. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach glad tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, and to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, this is a prophecy concerning the Messiah. Well, how do we know that? Well, number one, Jesus took this prophecy for himself. We'll look at it later, but you may recall in Luke chapter 4, at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, he went into the local synagogue in his boyhood home of Nazareth, and he took the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened to this passage, and he read it. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And then he said to them, "Today is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So he took this for himself. That's how we know. Now, notice Isaiah's prophecy here, with the exception of that one little phrase, "the day of the vengeance of our God." If you scratch that out for a minute, not literally, but with the exception of that phrase, this is a pretty good prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord's upon me. He sent me to preach good news to the meek, to the humble. He sent me to fix broken hearts. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and the opening of prisons to those who are bound. He sent me to proclaim the year of the acceptance of our Lord. He sent me to comfort those who mourn. To give those who mourn beauty for ashes. In their mourning process, they used to put ashes on themselves. That's the reference there. We're going to get rid of all the outward signs of mourning. We're going to replace mourning with joy. I'm going to give them the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I'm going to make them trees of righteousness planted by the Lord, and God will be glorified. That's an awesome prophecy. But right smack dab in the middle of it in verse 2 is a phrase, I've come to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. Let me read that whole verse. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance to our God to comfort all them that mourn. Now, probably most of you, when you saw the title of the outline, if you did look at the title, and if you didn't, don't tell me, because I put a lot of work into these outlines. I'd be really sad. But you know, you think, oh my Lord, who wants to hear about the vengeance of God? Would you agree with that? That would be most people's reaction to it. It doesn't seem to fit in this list of awesome things that the Messiah is coming to do. Well, you know why it doesn't seem to fit? Because we don't understand what the vengeance of God is. We got a wrong idea based on our understanding of it rather than interpreting it in light of what the scripture means when it says the vengeance of God. That's what we're going to focus on tonight as we discuss what it means that the Lord is coming to judge the earth. We hear the word vengeance with preconceived ideas, and then we read meanings into it about God's judgment that the word would not have meant to the people to whom these words were first written. When I say the stuff about the second coming can't mean something different to us than it would have meant to the people to whom it was first proclaimed, that's what I mean. This word can't mean something different to us than it did to them. It's got to mean the same thing. Now, what does it mean? What did the word vengeance mean to Old Covenant men, Old Testament men, which all of Jesus' first followers were? He came first to the house of Israel. All the disciples were Jewish. All of his first followers were Jewish. They didn't preach the gospel to Gentiles for 10 years after Jesus went back to heaven. They didn't know that they were supposed to initially. So what did it mean to them? Well, this word vengeance is actually a noun that means revenge. It does mean revenge. And we go, oh, no, I'm going to stick with the outline tonight. I started early, so it makes me feel like I got all the time in the world. So I'm not going to fool around here. We'll get out on time. Vengeance means revenge, but in the Old Testament, it is used of human revenge, like when somebody got mad and took revenge, but it's also used of divine repayment, of God returning to people based on what they have done. Now, I'm sure somebody's thinking, well, that doesn't make me feel any better. You're not helping me so far. Well, stick with me here. Consider how this word is used in the Old Testament. As I often do when I study, I looked up every place this word appears, read every scripture, every place, looked them all up, read them in different translations. And here's what you find if you do what I did. God, it is used in connection with Israel when they were in idol worship. Let's start with that one, okay? God told Israel at the edge of Canaan, when he brought them out of Egypt and finally got them to the edge of the promised land, ready to go in, he told them if they abandon him to worship the gods of the people of the land, their enemies would overrun them and remove them from the promised land, causing great suffering for them. Well, that's exactly what happened. If you read Israel's history, they went into the promised land and fell into idol worship. They began to worship the idols of the people around them. And over a period of hundreds of years, God sent prophets to them saying, come back to me, come back to me, return to me. They didn't listen, and eventually they were overrun, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians, and they were removed from the land, and great suffering did indeed take place. But God also told them before they entered the promised land in Deuteronomy chapter 4, among other places, he also told them, I know you're going to worship idols, this is going to happen, but eventually you're going to turn back to me. And you know what? When you turn back to me, I'll have you back. I'll take you back. I'll bring you back to your homeland, and you'll never again be removed. Now, God knew before Israel entered Canaan that they would abandon him for the gods of the people of the land. So at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, right before Moses died, God gave Moses a song. He told him to write a prophetic song that would be a testimony to Israel when they forsook God for idols and reaped all the ensuing consequences, and then when they finally decided to come back to him. Now, I said all that to set it up, okay? In his song, we hear the term vengeance. It's used three times. Let me just read. I'm going to read off your outline because I want to read how the New Living Bible says it. The term vengeance is used. See, well, let me back up for just a second. When you talk about vengeance, judgment, you got two groups of people in the audience usually. You got the people who, like all of us, are flawed human beings and still fail in areas. Would that be anybody in here besides me? Okay. And that group tends to hear vengeance and judgment in terms of, I'm going to get it because I failed God. Then you got the other group of people who are pretty sure they're doing a good job, and somebody's going to get it, and it's all you other rotten people. Okay, now, one of the challenges for a teacher is to try to address everybody in the group. I don't want to give anybody an excuse to go to hell. And I also don't want to put fear and guilt on people that shouldn't have any fear and guilt. And sometimes that's a hard line to walk. So, you know, God did speak of exacting vengeance on Israel. He did. But it was when they were in idol worship. Okay? That's the only time. Idol worship. Worshiping idols instead of Almighty God, you know, bowing down to rocks and stones and trees cut into statues, and then doing all the immoral practices that went with idol worship, all the way from having sex with animals in front of the idols up to killing their babies, burning their babies to the idols, okay? Just so we're clear here, that's who he's talking to. Probably everybody in here has an area that you're weak in or you struggle in, including me. He's not talking to us, unless your struggle is you're worshiping an idol. And I don't mean if you wax your car every Sunday, that's your idol. You know, people sometimes say that. I don't mean that. I mean if you are acknowledging something else to be God besides God. Okay, all right. Let me read these verses here. These are from Moses' last words to Israel before he died, just prior to their entrance into Canaan. God told him to record these words, and they would be a testimony for Israel at some point, or a witness for Israel at some point in the future when what God said was going to happen did happen. It would help wake them up to, oh, wow, what have we done, and come back to God. Verse 35, it says, I will take vengeance. I will repay those who deserve it. Now, this passage, if we were to read the whole song, is directed at Israel in idol worship, and God wanted it clearly understood at the outset that calamity would come to them, not because of the power of their enemies, not because the fire god or some other god was angry, but because they were out of right relationship with him due to their idol worship. We've said this a lot because it's the truth. In the Old Testament, God connects things to himself that he is not behind. Like Israel getting overrun by Assyria and Babylon and getting taken away into captivity. He says, I did that. He didn't do it. Well, then why did he say he did it? He connects stuff to himself in the Old Testament so Israel would understand that happened to you because you're out of right relationship with me due to your idol worship. Okay, now that's a whole lesson in and of itself. You're going to kind of have to take my word for it, but I can support that. Plus, remember, there's a verb tense in the Old Testament where God is said to do what he in fact only allows. It's an idiom. You know, I use this example. If I said to you, it's raining cats and dogs outside, nobody would run to the window and try to see cats and dogs falling from the sky. Even though I'm really saying cats and dogs, it's raining cats and dogs, because we speak the English language, we understand it's an idiom that simply means it's raining a lot. Well, it really does say in the Bible, God did that to them. But that's an idiom in the Hebrew language. They understood it to mean not that God made Babylon attack us, but he let it happen because we worshiped idols. Okay, that's two entirely different things. Everybody with me? If not, pretend. Okay, now, then the other two places the word vengeance appears in that song, verses 41 and 43. I will bring vengeance on my enemies and repay those who hate me. Rejoice with him, O heavens, and let all the angels of God worship him, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and cleanse his land and his people. This verse is directed at the enemies of Israel who captured Israel. Once Israel abandoned their idols and returned to the Lord, the song said, God will take vengeance on them. Okay, so the idea for vengeance is he'll get our enemies and he'll cleanse us. Now, the large majority of Old Testament passages that speak of the vengeance of God refer to God avenging his people by redressing the wrongs committed against them. To redress means to make right. The majority of times that the word vengeance is used in the Old Testament, it refers to God making right wrongs done to his people. Okay? Everybody with me? In the interest of honesty, I had to show you those three times where vengeance is used. Well, actually, it's only one time where vengeance is used in connection to Israel when they were in idol worship. But the word vengeance, we hear it and we go, ah, 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 ah. But Israel heard it as God righting wrongs done to us. That's how Israel heard it. Let me just read you some verses. Once again, I'm going to read most of them off the outline here. Psalm 58, verses 10 and 11. It says, the godly will rejoice when they see injustice avenged. They will wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. Then at last everyone will say, there truly is a reward for those who live for God. Surely there is a God who judges justly here on the earth. The point of that scripture is God's going to avenge wrongs done to us. That's how they heard vengeance. Ezekiel, oh, I was going to read this one. Let me read it out of here real quick. You don't have to turn over there. This is Ezekiel chapter 25, verses 12 through 15. Thus saith the Lord God, because Edom has dealt against the house of Judah by taking vengeance, and has greatly offended and revenged himself upon them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I will also stretch out my hand upon Edom, and will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make desolate from Teman, and they of Dedan shall fall by the sword, and I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, saith the Lord. Let me stop right there. Now, what's the point there? Edom was an area to the east of Israel, and they had a very contentious relationship with Israel. If we were to go through their history, a number of times the Edomites attacked Israel and brought great suffering to the Israelites. God here is saying, I'm going to get revenge. I am going to right the wrongs done to my people. That's the point here, okay? Let me read you another one. Isaiah 34, verse 8. This is out of the New Living Translation. It says, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year in which Edom will be paid back for all it did to Israel. Now, you know, don't think like this. Don't think, well, that doesn't make me feel any better. God's getting Israel's enemies. He's getting people, and I'm probably going to be one of those people he gets. Forget about that for a minute. Just try to hear it like Jesus' disciples would have heard it as Old Covenant Jews. They would have heard vengeance as God makes right wrongs done to us. Now, guess what? That's actually good news. Would you agree with that? Isaiah 63. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Bible. It was too much to type on the outline, so let me just read it. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. It's like we say all the time, teaching can be tedious, but I want you to see for yourself what the scripture says. Isaiah 61, I'm in Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, who is this who comes from Edom, from the city of Bozrah, with his clothing stained red? Who is this in royal robes, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, the Lord, announcing your salvation. So, okay, here's Isaiah talking about the Lord coming up from Edom with blood on him. And it says, I'm coming to announce your salvation. It is I, the Lord, who is mighty to save. Why are your clothes so red? As if you've been treading out grapes. I have trodden the winepress alone. No one was there to help me. In my anger, I have trampled my enemies as if they were grapes. In my fury, I have trampled my foes. It is their blood that has stained my clothes. For the time has come for me to avenge my people, to ransom them from their oppressors. So I looked, but no one came to help my people. I was amazed and appalled at what I saw. So I executed vengeance alone, unaided. I passed down judgment. I crushed the nation in my anger and made them stagger and fall to the ground. Now, I realize there's a lot in these I'm not explaining. You may find some of this wording a little troubling. A lot of it is just Old Testament language. But the point is, how would Israel have heard vengeance? They would have heard, Edom has given us grief, grief, grief. But here comes the Lord, and he says he's carried out vengeance on our enemies, and he's come with salvation for us. What point are we making here? I'm asking the question, why is that phrase, the day of God's vengeance, right in the middle of an awesome prophecy with nothing but good in it? Perhaps we've misinterpreted that phrase that we think is bad. Perhaps it's good. And the bottom line is, to an old covenant man, it was good news, because the day of the Lord's vengeance, to them, they heard it as, it's the day when God comes to right wrongs. It's the day when God comes to bring salvation to his people. It's the day when God comes to deliver and redeem his people. That's how they heard the day of God's vengeance. See, I asked you last week, how many of you would like to live next door to Adolf Hitler? And most of you agreed that you would not like to. How would you like to live in a subdivision filled with people like we just read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 there? I don't think so. Now, we're to the point where they're everywhere in society. But how many of you know, either they need to change or they need to go? You know, and see, that's how Israel heard. Vengeance to them was, he's clearing out the neighborhood. He's clearing out the neighborhood for his people. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? Okay. Now, now this, what I just read to you in Isaiah 63 about he's come up from Edom having tread out the wine in the wine press of his wrath. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, that imagery is used in Revelation 14 and Revelation 19. Let me just read you the one in Revelation 19. It talks about God trotting out the winepress of his wrath. Well, see, we hear that and we go, oh my gosh, that sounds horrible. But see, to the Old Testament people, they heard that as, hey, God's going to take care of our enemies for us. Yay, that's a good thing. Now, Revelation 19, I'm just going to read one verse. Revelation 19, actually, John, who was given the information here, he actually saw Jesus come out of heaven at the second coming with the armies of heaven behind him to put an end to the final war, Armageddon, and to deal with the final world ruler known as Antichrist, who challenged God and his right to rule. That's what we're reading here. Okay, I'm just going to read I'll start in verse 15. Well, let me start in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, that he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thighs a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, we read that and we go, but see, to Israel it meant our enemies will be defeated. Right here, he's coming to stop the final war that would kill every human on earth if he didn't intervene. That's a good thing. He's coming to remove all that corrupts the earth. That's a good thing. And he's coming to set up his kingdom. That's a good thing. For men familiar with these passages, their concept of God exacting vengeance was that it would happen to God's enemies and their enemies, and God would right wrongs, and that was a good thing. If somebody swindles you out of $1,000, and someone steps in and gets that back for you, would you agree that's a good thing? Of course we would. That is their concept of the Lord's vengeance. Okay? Now, I'm back in Isaiah 61. Consider this word vengeance in the context of the passage itself. I just took a half hour, who said that's too long? I just took a half hour showing you how it's used in the Old Testament. Let's look at it in the passage itself. The Messiah is coming to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Although those two things seem like opposites, the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, they are actually two sides of the same coin. One is heads, one is tails. Let's talk about the acceptable year of the Lord for just a minute here. The acceptable year of the Lord was an allusion to the year of Jubilee. Are you familiar with the year of Jubilee? Let me tell you a little bit about it. In Leviticus 20, chapter 25, Leviticus is the book that was given to the priests of Israel primarily to tell them how to conduct the worship services and sacrifices that Israel was to carry out once they entered Canaan. And in Leviticus chapter 25, God instructed his people that every 50th year was to be a year of release and a year of grace. It was to be a year where all debts were wiped out and all suffering was relieved. It was known as the year of Jubilee. In the 50th year, every 50 years, all Hebrew lands or possessions that had been sold in the previous 49 years were to go back to their original owners. Now you might say, well, why? Well, when God brought Israel into the land, you may remember, he gave specific parts to specific tribes, and that was to be their land. The only reason anybody would sell their land in Israel is if they had a debt they couldn't pay, so they had to sell their land to pay the debt, or if somehow they had fallen into poverty and they needed to sell the land to get money to live on. So the only reason for selling land was you were in poverty or in debt somehow, okay? So in the 50th year, all land went back to its original owners. Any Hebrew person who had sold themselves into slavery in the previous 49 years for the same reason, because they had a debt they couldn't pay or because they needed money to live, they were set free. And in the 50th year, Nobody planted or harvested that year. Everybody was to rest from the toil of farming. In the 49th year, God would give them a bumper crop that would sustain everybody through the 50th year. That's what the year of Jubilee was. It was a year of general release from poverty, from slavery, and from the toil and suffering of manual labor. Jubilee actually comes from a Hebrew word that means the sound of a horn or a trumpet. The year of Jubilee was announced by the sound of trumpets blowing throughout the land. It was blown on the Day of Atonement. Now, this is a whole can of worms for another day. But God, when Israel went into the land, he set up a series of feasts that they were to keep. And one of those feasts was the Day of Atonement. The purpose of the Day of Atonement was to make sacrifices for any sins that had not been covered by the daily sacrifices. Israel offered sacrifices every day to cover sin. They pictured what Jesus would do. Atonement means cover sin. Jesus would come to remove sin. The blood of bulls and goats covered sin until Jesus could come and remove it. But on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the holiest part of the tabernacle only once in the whole year. You've heard all this before. He had to make sure he was purified. He had to follow all kinds of rituals and procedures because he's going into the presence of God. And he went in there to offer the blood of a bull and a goat. It was sprinkled on the mercy seat. And then he ceremonially transferred all the sins of Israel to a scapegoat, which was taken out into the wilderness to die. But the point was, any sin not covered during the year, a sin committed in ignorance. Have you ever committed a sin in ignorance? You may have done that today, and you don't know you did it. In other words, any sins not covered. This was like the big one. And there's a lot to it. We could do whole lessons on it. But the high priest pictured what Jesus was going to do. He was going to sprinkle his blood on the mercy seat of the temple in heaven. And he, as the scapegoat, took all of our sins on himself to remove them. But the point for our discussion is this. The year of Jubilee was announced on the Day of Atonement. Your sins are dealt with, and now slaves go free. Poverty is obliterated. Hard work is wiped out. It's a year of grace and a year of freedom. That's the picture here. So in Isaiah 61, where the Messiah says, I've come to announce the year of the Lord's favor, that's what everybody heard, the year of Jubilee. The picture is he's coming to free captives. Well, that's exactly what he said. He came to set the captives free. He came to release those who are in prison, to comfort those who mourn. Now, let me read you a couple of translations of Isaiah 61:2 here to help us hear how this passage would have sounded to the first listeners. How could you put the day of God's acceptance or the year of Jubilee when everybody goes free? It's a day of grace, a day of freedom. How could that be put in the same sentence with the year of the Lord's vengeance? Let me read these translations. The year of the Lord's pardon, the day when he, our God, gives us redress. Redress, you look it up in the dictionary, it simply means making wrongs right. In other words, the Messiah is coming to announce the year of God's pardon. Our sins are pardoned, and he's going to make right wrongs done to us. That's how they heard the year of vengeance. Let me give you another one here. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it, the day of God's anger against his enemies. The original hearers of this verse would have understood it to mean that divine repayment is coming, judgment is coming, but not on the people of God. This judgment is of the wicked, and it will mean redress or repayment for us and release for us. Do you see why it's good news? Okay, now, let me read you one more. I'm going to read this out of Isaiah 35. I saved one other passage where it talks about vengeance in the Old Testament. This is another prophecy about the Messiah, Isaiah 35. Let me start in verse 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Notice, there's that word vengeance in another sentence where it doesn't seem to fit at all if you understand the word the way we take it. Let me read that again. Say to them that are a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Vengeance to them meant the Lord is going to save us from our enemies. Let me keep reading here. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Then he goes on to say, this is what his recompense is going to look like. This is what it's going to look like when he comes to save you. People will be healed and the earth will be restored. Let me reread that. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. What vengeance? For who on my behalf would he enact vengeance against? I'll tell you exactly who. The devil, who took me captive through my sin. He will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. What recompense? There's a lot of stuff. I'll just give you a personal one. I came from a pretty dysfunctional family. We had a lot of abnormalities in our family. Thankfully, both my mom and dad received the Lord and are in heaven. Guess what? I have a normal, happy family to look forward to when I see them again. Recompense. That's just one. And like I told you last week, the old lady arms that I got now, because I'm a senior citizen, I'm going to be young again. I'm going to get that back. That's what the Bible says. Okay, I digress. Say to them that are of a fearful heart. See, why would you tell somebody who's afraid, God's coming with vengeance? That's how we use the word, but can you see? That's not how the Old Testament used it, and that's not how the people to whom Jesus first spoke would have heard the word. Why would you tell somebody who's afraid, God's coming with vengeance? No, that's good news. If you're afraid of somebody who's come against you, God's coming to make it right. God's coming with restitution. God's coming with recompense. That's the idea there. Say to those that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. See, when he comes with vengeance, captives will be released from physical bondage. Sickness is not in the earth at the will of God. That's the work of the devil. I'm not saying your sickness was purpose, you know, was God or was the devil attacking you personally. It may be, it may not be. I'm not sure of that. It depends on a lot of factors. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But the bottom line, sickness entered the world when Adam sinned. When Satan became the god of this world, small g, and it's a work of darkness. But it'll be released at the recompense, at the revenge, at the vengeance of God. And then it finishes up saying, for in the wilderness or desert shall waters break out and streams in the desert. See, why are there desert places? Why are there places where there's not enough food and enough water for people in the earth? God didn't make the earth that way. That's because of the curse that's in the earth, because of Adam's sin. It's all going to be undone when the Lord comes with vengeance. Now, turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Those are Old Testament passages about the day of God's vengeance. Let's come over and read a verse in 2 Thessalonians. Let me start in verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of his power. Now, that's a pretty heavy-duty verse. Paul wrote that the Lord would come, is coming, to take vengeance on people. Now, let's think about this. Paul was raised as a Pharisee, thoroughly schooled in Old Testament scriptures. In fact, he was a persecutor of the church before he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, a Pharisee among Pharisees, zealous for the law of Moses. He was familiar with, in fact, he had memorized some of the verses that we read so far tonight, thoroughly familiar with them. He knew the verses we have read, and Paul also said, we're not going to look at it, but Galatians chapter 1 tells you, Paul also said that the gospel that he preached was personally taught to him by Jesus. So what he preached and wrote about, he got it straight from Jesus. So how many of you would think Paul would have an accurate understanding of the things he was writing about? Okay, first as a Pharisee, and secondly, he was personally taught the message he preached by Jesus. Now let's, what does it mean? Jesus is coming to in flaming fire to take vengeance on people. Let's put it in context here. Let me back up. I'm going to start in verse 3. Paul, before I read it, Paul was writing to a church that was experiencing great persecution. Paul went to the city of Thessalonica, preached the gospel. He was there about 3 weeks. A church was born. Many, many people came to know the Lord, but severe persecution broke out. In fact, he had to leave the city. It was so severe. Let me start in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory or brag about you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and the tribulations that you endure. Let me stop right there. He writes to tell him, you know, I know you're going through it, but I hear that your faith is growing, your love is growing, you're standing strong, you're enduring, patience is enduring. He said, I'm bragging to people. That's what it means, I glory. That's the King James way of saying, I'm bragging about you to other people because you're standing firm in the midst of persecutions. Verse 5, it says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Now, let me read that out of the New Living Translation. But God will use this persecution to show his justice, for he will make you worthy of the kingdom for which you are suffering, and in his justice he will punish those who persecute you. He tells these people that the people who are persecuting you are eventually going to be punished for what they're doing. Now, when it says here that he'll make you worthy of the kingdom of God, that doesn't mean they're earning their right to the kingdom of God through their faith and their love and their patience. That contradicts other things the scriptures say. We could do a whole lesson on this. All Paul is trying to say there is that their faith, love, and endurance are evidences of true conversion. I mean, it's just proof that you are truly born of God. But he goes on to say, okay, verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to you that are, to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Get relief with us. Now, how many of you know Paul was persecuted too? They're in the same boat. Paul had nothing but trouble and persecution from the time he became a Christian. And to you who are troubled with persecution, rest with us or find relief with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. This is the same kind of verse that we were reading in the Old Testament there. Paul is trying to encourage these people by saying, hey, we know you're really suffering here, but God is coming to carry out vengeance. Yay. Now, see, we hear that with, ooh, that's the kind of verse I like. Get them. That's not the point here. Heap some coals of fire on them, Lord. The point is, Paul is encouraging them by reminding them that God is going to make things right. God will ultimately repay those who are persecuting you. So rest with us who are also experiencing persecution. The Lord will give us rest and relief at his appearing. These guys will be rewarded for their faithfulness. Their enemies will be punished. Two very different fates at the Lord's return. They will find rest or relief. Others will be punished. Now, do you see that? There's two different groups, okay? Now, the Greek word here for vengeance, I copied it on your outline because I want you to see something. It literally means that which proceeds out of justice or executing justice. Justice is doing what is right. This vengeance or this justice doesn't come out of a sense of injury or feelings of anger like human vengeance. You know, you make me mad, so I pay you back. That's not the idea here. It comes out of what is right. In fact, the Greek word dike is also translated vengeance, and it means justice. The Greek goddess Dike was justice personified. They would have heard this as God is coming back in justice. God is coming back to do what's right. Then Paul explains to him in verses 8 and 9, who will experience this divine justice for wrongs and what it will look like. I'm going to read it off your outline here. He's coming, verse 8, this is out of the Amplified, to deal out retribution, chastisement, and vengeance upon those who do not know or perceive or become acquainted with God, and upon those who ignore and refuse to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such people will pay the penalty and suffer the punishment of everlasting ruin, destruction, and perdition, and external exclusion and banishment from the presence of the Lord and from the power of his glory. To the Old Testament saints and the first century followers of Jesus, the judgment of God, the vengeance of God meant God is going to purify his people through salvation, he's going to deal with his enemies, and he's going to right wrongs done to his people. Now, go to Luke chapter 4. We'll finish this up. We're almost done here. Luke chapter 4. As Jesus began his public ministry, he went to the synagogue at Nazareth, and he read from the book of Isaiah and announced the purpose of his coming. We mentioned that, but let's read it. Let me start in verse 16, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, I want you to notice something. When Jesus quoted from Isaiah 61, he left out this phrase we've spent the whole night looking at. He left out the phrase, "The day of God's vengeance." He sent me to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, but Jesus did not make reference to the day of the Lord's vengeance. All he says is, I've come to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. The Amplified there says, I've come to proclaim the day when salvation, I've come to proclaim the accepted and acceptable year of the Lord, the day when salvation and the free favors of God profusely abound. Now remember, the men who sat in his audience were all Jews. And remember how they would have understood Jesus saying, I've come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. They would have understood it in terms of the year of Jubilee. For the next 3.5 years, Jesus went about the land of Israel preaching the good news of deliverance from bondage. Everywhere he went, he preached, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to set the captives free. And he demonstrated that by healing men, by delivering men from demons. He set captives free as he proclaimed the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then he went to the cross and provided the ultimate deliverance, which is redemption or release from the penalty, curse, and power of sin. Why did he not quote the day of the vengeance of God here? Did he not know about it? He had the book right in front of him. Jesus made no reference to it. Now, we've said this in earlier lessons. The Old Testament prophets did not see clearly that there would be two comings of the Messiah. In fact, a lot of verses have the first coming and the second coming in the same verse, but they didn't know it. We've already looked at Isaiah 9 in an earlier lesson, where Isaiah wrote, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, that's the first and second coming, all in one verse. Unto us a child is born, first coming, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. That's never happened. Jesus has never taken any governmental authority on this earth to himself, but he will when he comes again. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. First and second coming. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3 is another example. Verse 2 specifically is another example of the first and the second coming all in the same verse. The year of God's acceptance and the day of God's vengeance. Year of God's acceptance, first coming. The day of God's vengeance, second coming. Jesus came the first time to provide salvation for all men through the cross, and he will come again in the not too distant future to deal with all who throughout human history have rejected God's offer of salvation through the cross. Now, we'll discuss how that works and what that'll look like as we work through this series. We got a lot to cover. But turn to Romans chapter 5 and we'll finish up. We'll be done in 3 minutes here. Like we say, this is teaching. That's the purpose of this, to go through this systematically and lay it out. Romans chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 8, but let me set the scene here. God exacted divine justice at the cross. I don't know if you realize that or not, but God exacted divine justice or divine repayment for sin at the cross. At the cross, God poured out judgment on his enemies. Are you aware of that? See, why did Jesus go to the cross? He took your place. He took your place. Did you know that before you bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, you were his enemy? Now, you may not have thought of yourself as his enemy, but that's what the Bible says. Let me start here in verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, or demonstrated his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, tons of stuff in those verses we're not going to address, but I want you to notice, according to the Word of God, when Jesus went to the cross, you were classified as an enemy of God. Jesus went to the cross for you, but he also went to the cross as you. He took your place on the cross, and divine justice was carried out. Nobody gets let off the hook for sin. God can't let anybody off the hook for sin. It has to be punished. However, the only punishment for your sin that would satisfy divine justice is eternal separation from God. We just read that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Your car wreck, it's not enough to pay for your sins. Your difficult marriage, it's not enough to pay for your sins. Jesus, as the perfect Lamb of God, his blood was equal to what you owed. You've been judged for your sin. Vengeance has been enacted on you when you were his enemy. See, we just spent the whole hour here reading how God's vengeance is against his enemies. Well, guess what? It's been enacted. It's been enacted. The judgment of God, the vengeance of God, means the deliverance of his people. When his judgment or vengeance was poured out on you at the cross, it made it possible for you to be delivered from sin when you bowed your knee to him, for you to be redeemed, for you to be ransomed. The judgment of God, the vengeance of God, means the deliverance of his people. That's what Jesus did for us in his first coming. He took the judgment due to us so that we could be redeemed, so that we could enter the year of God's favor and acceptance. Remember, the Day of Atonement preceded the year of Jubilee. The Day of the year of Jubilee was announced on the Day of Atonement. The cross precedes the year of God's favor. Jesus came to open the year of God's favor to us. For the past 2,000 years, that offer of grace has been open to whosoever will come. You know, we read that ominous list at the beginning of the lesson from 2 Timothy chapter 3 of how men will be at the end of the age, describing the abominable behavior of people just prior to the Lord's return. You know what? God's offer of the year of Jubilee is open to every one of those people until he comes. It's open to every one of them. His offer of salvation is open to all of them. Those two boys that beat the World War II veteran to death, Jesus died for them. The offer of salvation is open to them if they'll have it. They can come to him and be purified and transformed by his Spirit. But if they refuse, they'll be removed at the return of the Lord. And that's a good thing. The injustices perpetrated on this earth by sinful men will one day be righted. The chaos on this earth will one day be replaced by peace. That's what judgment is all about, friends. Until that time, we need to keep our eyes on the light of God's word, which will guide us through the chaos until he comes. Lots more to say. We'll talk next week. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for everyone who hears this lesson. Lord, help us to understand the things you say in the context in which they were said, so that we'll be encouraged and lifted up through accurate information rather than made afraid through misinformation. Father, I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and I praise you for them as well. Amen. We're done. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.